Well, we're moving on in our study of Romans. We've been looking over the last few weeks at chapters 13 and 14. And the passage this morning, beginning of chapter 15, sort of finishes that section. So do turn to page 1143, the passage that David read to us earlier, as we come to sort of see how this section, and it falls into two parts, this section. Verses 1 to 7 sort of finishes chapters 12 to 14. You have to remember that as Paul wrote the letters, he didn't write it with chapters and verses. He wrote it in one long stream. So in one sense, our chapter and verse divisions are somewhat artificial. And chapter 15, verses 1 to 7, finishes chapters 12 to 14. It's the end of that section. And then verses 8 to 13 buttress all Paul's arguments. It's a bit like a buffer stop at the end of the railway line. It sort of holds together and reinforces all the arguments that Paul has been putting together in chapters 12 to 14. Chapter 15, verse 8 starts, "For I tell you that..." All that's gone before, he's sort of summing up and he's saying, you do this, for I tell you that. And it's this real emphasis of what he's saying. Do all this. Everything that he's been teaching in chapters 12, 13 and 14 about living together as Christ's body, about living as his people in a world that's often hostile, about loving each other, supporting each other, strengthening each other, encouraging each other, about submitting to the government and the ruling authorities, about obeying God's commandments and living in his kingdom, about being distinctive from those around us, being distinctive in our attitudes to those who disagree with us. Chapter 12, verse 14, for instance, says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them." Chapter 12, verse 21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Being distinctive in our attitudes. And being distinctive in our attitudes to fellow believers. Loving and supporting each other. Not putting ourselves first. Chapter 15, verse 1. "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good." That's a really revolutionary suggestion, isn't it? Put others first. It's what Jesus taught. It was his example. And Paul is saying that as a church, we have to be distinctive. Distinctive in our attitudes and in our lifestyles. We're different from the world around us. And 15 verse 7. "Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you." Be engaged with each other. That's being different. That's the lifestyle that Paul has been encouraging us through chapters 12, 13 and 14 to adopt. And why should we do this? Why should we live this way? "For I tell you," verse 8, "for I tell you, Christ became a servant." Christ became a servant. Servant to the circumcised, that's to the Jews, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. Christ became a servant to show God's truthfulness, to show that God keeps his promises, that what he said to the prophets, what was written down in the Old Testament, is true. And part of those promises were that he would bring the Gentiles into his kingdom. His promises to the Jewish nation were that the Gentiles one day would become part of his kingdom. So he became a servant, and we'll come back to that in a minute. But he came a servant to show God's truthfulness, to confirm the promises he made to the patriarchs, the promises he made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And in particular, two promises to Abraham. Firstly, in Genesis chapter 17, that he would make a great nation of him. And secondly, in Genesis chapter 22, that through Abraham, all the nations would be blessed. Now, those were promises that must have sounded ridiculous to the elderly, childless Abraham. How could he become the father of many nations when he was too old to have children, and so was his wife? And how on earth could all nations be blessed through him, one man? But promises that seemed ridiculous to him, God fulfills. God holds fast to them throughout the Old Testament. He never gives up on his people Israel. We see them becoming a great nation. He brings them out of slavery in Egypt into the Promised Land. They become a great and powerful nation. They disobey God. They fail him. He punishes them, but he never lets go. He holds fast to his promises. And then in the New Testament, we see these promises fulfilled in Jesus. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, all the promises of God, everything he's promised in the Old Testament, find their yes in Jesus. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. All these promises are there fulfilled in Jesus. Christ became a servant of the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God. They all come together in Jesus because in him, his promises are to Old and New Testament Christians, to believers, to the Jews, and to the Gentiles. I'd just like to turn back a few pages to Romans chapter 4, page 1134. Romans chapter 4. Just starting halfway through verse 9 at the top of the column. We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he'd been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. Paul says that Abraham believed God's promises by faith and was made righteous. And in the same way, we receive God's promises by faith, God's promises of forgiveness in Jesus, by faith on the cross, when he died on the cross, and then we're made righteous and we're made part of Abraham's family. Abraham was the father of all the nations, and he is the father of the church of all nations. Through him, all nations are blessed, because Jesus is a descendant of Abraham. And so all the promises come together in Jesus. And as Paul shows in 15 verses 9 to 13, this was indeed part of God's plan. It was always God's plan, all through the Old Testament, to bring all the nations into his kingdom. And in these verses, Paul quotes from the law, the history, and the prophets, all the key parts of the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy, from Samuel, from the Psalms, and from Isaiah. So he reinforces his point. The whole of the Old Testament, he says, every part of it shows that God was going to bring the Gentiles into the church, into his family, by faith. And he's reminding the Roman church, which was, of course, a mixed church of both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all equally members of God's family. There's no favoritism. There are no special people in God's family. We are all the same in Christ Jesus because we all only come to him through faith, through his work on the cross, as he fulfills all God's promises in the Old Testament. And perhaps on Pentecost, it's a great reminder that on Acts chapter 2, it's all people came together. There were people from all nations in Jerusalem on that first day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit was poured out on people from all nations. We are all one in Christ Jesus. Christ fulfills God's promises to bring all the world into his church. But we're reminded that he came to do that. He came as a servant. This work of Jesus is to build his church. It's him serving his church. And we then have to follow his example to serve each other in love. And that's what chapters 12 to 14 have been about. I've just turned back to 15 verse 2. Serving each other as Jesus served us. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Or to translate it slightly differently, the insults of those who insulted God fell on Jesus. He took all the insults, all the pain, all the hurt of the world directed at God when he suffered and died on the cross as a servant to bring his church into life. Again and again in his letters, Paul tells us how Jesus became a servant, how he suffered unjustly, how he obeyed his Father rather than pleasing himself. And so he tells us now that that's the example that we should follow, to follow Christ's servanthood. Because if this was how our Lord lived, then this is how we should live. If this was how our Lord suffered, then this is how we should suffer. In verse 7, if this is how Jesus welcomes us freely, openly, gladly, then this is how we should welcome others. But we can only live like this by God's grace, united in Christ. Verses 5 and 6. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. Verse 5 and 6 remind us, don't they, that the Christian life isn't easy, and living in love and harmony with each other isn't always easy. We need endurance and we need encouragement. When we don't get on with other people, when we fall out, when they upset us, when we want to go our way and no one else does, when we think we're strong and everyone else is weak, when we think we're right and everyone else is wrong, but when we feel weak and struggling, when we don't know if God is really there for us, when we're not sure if God really loves us, and yet everyone else around us seems to have it sorted. Now, that's not true. We don't all have it sorted. But sometimes it seems like that, doesn't it? When we're struggling and everybody else seems to be cruising through life on a breeze. That's when we need endurance and encouragement. And that's when we need to support each other. When we have to be honest with each other, we have to find a safe place and people we can say, I'm struggling, I need help. And that's when we need to stand alongside our brothers and sisters to support them and encourage them. That's when we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, to put ourselves out for other people, to support our brothers and sisters in their times of difficulty, of trial and trouble. That's when we need God's grace to help us all live in harmony, as it says in verse 5, to live in harmony with each other, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify God. Together is a word that perhaps a bit weak in this translation, because it means with one mind or with one unity. So we're in harmony, in accord with Jesus, with one mind, with one voice, united in Christ, glorifying God. But we can only do it with God's grace and with God's help. One commentator describes it as an alien unity. Working together, living together, loving together, sharing together like that isn't natural to us. It only happens because God's Holy Spirit works in us and through us, through His grace. It's not a natural unity, it's a God-given unity. Another commentator puts it this way: God is transforming individuals and building a community. I think that's a fantastic description of the church, because it's an ongoing process, but it's God's work, transforming individuals and building a community. So that when people look at us as a church, when they look at us as a community, they see something different. They see our distinctive lifestyles, our distinctive approach to each other, our love and our unity. They see God's handiwork in us, and they see His kingdom being built. Chapter 14, verse 17, Paul says, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit." It's not about outward observance, but it's about inward transformation. It's being made righteous in Christ, which leads to a response of living a righteous life. It's about being at peace with God, because we're reconciled to Him in Jesus. As Romans chapter 5 and verse 10, Paul tells us that we are, through the cross, reconciled to God, at peace with Him. And when we're at peace with God, we should have a heart for bringing peace to those around us. And when we're right with God, when we're at peace with God, that leads to that deep joy in our hearts, joy in our salvation, and joy in our lives and our relationships. As God transforms us as individuals, He builds a community. A community where we, all together, come together in harmony with one mind, glorifying God with one voice. Chapters 12 to 14 give lots of examples of living in unity. We've been looking at those over the last few weeks. How we support each other, how we encourage each other, how we bear one another's burdens, how we lift each other up. And we're reminded again, as I said, these few verses at the beginning of chapter 15 reinforce all that's gone before. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. We are to support each other, to build each other up, to help those who are weaker, those who have less understanding, those who find it harder to trust God, those who sometimes doubt God's promises or his presence. When we keep asking, does God really love me? Can God really forgive me for that? Yes, of course he can. Is he really there in these dark times I'm going through? Yes, he is. Sometimes it's our hold on him that slips, but he never lets go of us. And we need to be able to support each other, to encourage each other through these difficult and dark times. We have to remind ourselves of God's promises in Scripture. Verse 4, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. The Bible is given to us to encourage us, to give us endurance and strength, and above all, to give us hope in God's promises. So we remember our hope in Jesus, who has fulfilled all God's promises. When we read the Bible and put our trust in what God has said there, which makes Christ the focal point of our faith, then we have the right authority on which to base our lives. We have a right approach to life. And that leads, in verse 6, to right worship of God with one accord, one mind, and one voice, as we trust in his promises, which all come together in Christ, who is our hope, not just for now, but for our eternal future. Verse 13, may the God of hope, that's the God who fulfills all his promises and says, yes, in Christ they all come true. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Trust in the promises of the Bible. Trust in Christ. Live by his example, supporting and encouraging each other, so that God transforms us as individuals, builds us as a community, gives us endurance and encouragement, and above all, gives us the hope that one day he will come again and we will be with him forever. Amen.